Well, the last time I spoke with you, and I know you all hang on every word of my sermons, but some of you have got to remember what I said. I implored you to get up, go out, and do some frolicking. Because the nature of our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, begins with wisdom. And the divine wisdom is that the origin and destiny of God's entire creation is delight, joy, hope, and frolicking. And then, yikes, we get today's gospel. And in today's gospel, Jesus seems demanding and downright cranky. He tells one person that wants to follow him that being a disciple means not even having a bed to call your own. You don't have any home, no comfort. And then you don't get the usual monetary rewards that let us have those things. Then he tells the next two people that if meeting cultural and family expectations come before loving God with all they are and all that they have, then they aren't yet ready to practice the radical love that God's reign is about. Now notice, I want you to notice something, which I noticed when I was looking at this week. We don't know what choices those three people actually made, do we? I know I've preached sermons and said they all turned around and left, but that's not what the scripture says. And I thought this was brilliant by Luke. Why is it brilliant that we actually don't know their names, their genders? We don't know anything about them. We don't know their decision. Because just like the Walk to Emmaus story, Luke is inviting us to put ourselves in their places and make the decision for ourselves, make the choice. We are each faced with these choices to be made. And we're confronted with the reality that being a Christian disciple isn't something that we can just do for a couple hours a week. Being a disciple needs to be our primary definition of self, who we are, what we're about, 24/7, 365, inside and out. And that's what that story of Elijah and Elisha is all about. Elisha's a farm worker. He wants to be Elijah's disciple. He really wants to be Elijah's disciple. So what does Elisha the farmer do? He takes his oxen, 12 yoke is oxen. There's two animals in the yoke. So that's 24 oxen. I want you to think about how strong he must have been to wrangle 24 oxen. But he takes those oxen and he takes his plow, the tools of his livelihood, without which he cannot do his farming, and he turns them into a giant neighborhood barbecue. By doing this, Elisha makes it clear that he's all in. He can't go back. He's no longer a farmer. He is now Elisha's disciple. A disciple is something you need to be all the time, or you're not a disciple. It's like marriage. You're either married all the time, or you're not really married at all. Being a disciple means learning and choosing to live the values of the reign of God all the time. When we're making business decisions, dealing with our families, opening our yaps to talk, electing our politicians, deciding what to watch in television, and I think I've told you plenty of times that not watching television at all is also a choice, considering what it is you're going to get all upset about, needs to be done as a disciple of Jesus. Paul's letter puts this in terms of choosing between slavery, not being a disciple, and freedom, being a disciple. When we're slaves to our bellies and our egos, we're selfish. When we're free, we can love our neighbors as ourselves, which is the only source of true life. Remember, our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, teaches that the best synonym for sin is selfishness, and he calls it a cancer that will destroy from within better than anything can destroy from without. Both these teachers, Paul and Michael Curry, are warning us about the cultural dogma that hasn't changed a lick in 2,000 years, that we have the right to be the winners. That being the winner we get means we get our way, and not only do we get our way, but we get to make everyone else do it our way. Paul says the signs that we are following this cultural dogma of selfishness are, among many other things, hate, fighting, competitive opposition, conflict, and group rivalry. That doesn't happen today, though. Biting and devouring each other through mutual abuse, or, as James and John were ready to do, calling down fire from heaven to smite those Samaritans, the ancient enemies of the Jews, consuming them, ending their mere existence. This kind of culture looks for a savior who blasts sinners with armies and prisons, concentration camps, and weapons that call down fire from heaven. This kind of savior cares only for those who are on the savior's team, and everyone else is basically just human garbage that can be destroyed. Is this the gospel of Christ? Gospel means literally good news. The good news of Christ is about abundant life for everybody, a life that comes to us when we live the values of the reign of God. But this good news isn't a reward to those who are worthy or deserving or on the right team. This good news is an invitation to all the world, to saints and to sinners. Rob Bell puts it this way: if the way we interpret the gospel isn't good news for non-believers, then it isn't good news at all. Why? Because when Jesus started out, no one was a believer. He was surrounded by the lost, the sinners, who called what he said to them good news. The kind of savior that a weary, war-torn, alienated, lonely humanity is looking for is one who blesses, who comes with healing, reconciliation, mercy, and freedom for everyone to become whom they were created to be. This blessing doesn't condone everything we do. It certainly doesn't teach anything goes. Paul's letter makes that very clear. This blessing comes with the goal and promise of making us fit for the kingdom, free to love our neighbor as ourselves, even when our culture of winners wants to blast them. The divine wisdom is that the origin and destiny of God's entire creation is that it knows true delight, joy, hope, and frolicking. And this comes for those who choose to do what's the best for others, even if it costs us dearly. In doing this, we transform others. We transform the entire world, not with blasting, but with blessing. There's a story on Facebook I found last week. It's by a plumber and tavern owner in Australia. His name is Tony Biggs. And I have to say, he's a little rough around the edges. But he encountered someone who knows what it means to love a neighbor as oneself. Do either of them call themselves Christians? I don't know. But one of them already had the fruit of the Spirit at the start of the story. By the end, they both had it. Here's Tony's post from February 7, 2014. Jesse, he writes, is a drifter who lives near the bridge in my area. He owns nothing but a bike, a bird, and a bag with about 10 items in it. Yesterday, while I was riding my bike down around the beach, which is about 3 miles from my house, I got a flat tire. I had no choice but to turn around and wheel my bike the long way home. A few people rode past, didn't really pay me any attention. I didn't expect them to. But as I started walking, headphones in my ears, I noticed the homeless guy from under the bridge was saying something to me. At first, I thought he was going to ask me for something, so I popped my headphones out and I asked, "What do you want?" And he replied, "I don't want anything, bruh. But I've got a new tube in my bag, and you can have it if you want it." Shocked at first, I said, "No thanks." But he insisted, so I walked over to this little clearing where he had all his things. His pet bird sat in a busted cage, and he opened up his empty bag and gave me the tube, which was one of the very few things he had. And he helped me change the tire. He even pumped it up. I asked him how I could pay him back, and he said, "Don't worry about it, bro. This is what it's all about." The enormity of his situation and the fact he went out of his way to help me was so humbling. I mean, this guy was willing to give me his stuff and didn't want anything in return. To you and I, a bike tube probably wouldn't mean much, but to a guy who has so little, this item must hold enormous value. I could go on and on about how selfless this guy was to give me, a total stranger, clearly in a much better position than him, some of his possessions. While people like us are so selfishly attached to all our useless, well, I'll just use the word stuff. Anyway, I went back later and gave Jesse new Versace lenses, some fresh sneakers, a full belly, and a cold beer. Felt good to do something for the bloke. And then I went up to Woolies. Woolworths still exists in Australia, and it's a supermarket. I went up to Woolies and got him a couple weeks' worth of food and some seed for his bird, LOL. For those who don't know, LO means laugh out loud. Man, he was ecstatic, even had tears in his eyes, and he couldn't thank me enough. But amidst me sitting there proud of my good deeds and him singing my praises, I suddenly felt pretty bad. Because the truth is, if he didn't go out of his way to help me, I wouldn't have done anything for him. I ride past this guy all the time, and I never think twice. Really knocked me off my high horse. Even though we sit around with all our materialistic needs and pass judgment, this dude has something that none of us can buy. I guess what I'm trying to say is, thanks for the lesson in humanity, champ. Jesse blessed Tony. Tony blessed Jesse. That's what it's all about. There's an old saying that Christianity is something caught, not taught. The best way to catch and be caught is to love and be loved. The best way to love is to follow Jesus, to walk where he walked, to touch who he touched, welcome who he welcomed, and bless who he blessed, which are rarely the winners. But catching Christianity also means to challenge what Jesus challenged, to challenge a culture that gets its way by raining fire down on its neighbors, but especially to challenge ourselves. Challenge ourselves to repent of our own selfish impulses, leaving behind all that hinders us, that we may follow Jesus' call to us with all that we are, all that we have, all of the time, blessing others and becoming fit for the kingdom of God.